Chapter 9 today on free will. Let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us to come and meet together, to be encouraged by one another. Lord, we pray that that as we study this, particularly we study the change that you have made in our hearts. We study the change in our hearts that we have to look forward to in the upon your return, Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be motivated to pursue you, to grow in our love and to grow in holiness, to grow in our and deepen in our discipleship, to live in a way that pleases you. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right. So would someone begin by reading, would someone volunteer to read paragraph 9-4? We talked before about the man's fourfold state. Man was created good and upright and innocent, able to do good, but also able to choose to disobey and sin. There's different words you can use for this. I think so. We were born in a state of, or man was created in a state of innocence. We are not born in a state of innocence. That is a that was a bit of a slip there. That was something. We are definitely not born in a state of innocence. Since the fall, mankind has exists in a state of sin until he is called and regenerated and changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. In a state of grace, that is the state that we as believers in this world exist in, and we look forward to the state of glory when Christ returns and makes all things new, and the holiness, the righteousness that has been declared to be true of us is made to be true in our actual experience. So we talked last time about, we threw around some of these Latin terms. They trace back to Augustine. In the state of innocence, man was, anyone remember the term? Posse non peccari. Et posse peccari. Which means, that is terrible, and I'm sorry. My whiteboard handwriting foo is very bad. I'm left-handed, that's my excuse. Posse peccari, able not to sin. Able not to sin and able to sin. We talked about in the state of sin, man is non posse, non peccari, which means what? Not able not to sin. That, and all that is not to say that he is not able of doing any relative good, but the fact that everything that he does is done out of a is stained by sin, is not flowing out of faith and a right relationship with God, and therefore is not acceptable as a basis for God's acceptance of that person. So the change, so there's a change that is wrought when we are converted, and that's what the confession is talking about, and there is a change in which we are made to be once again posse non peccari. The redeemed saint is able to obey. So the 1689 here is, I think, wonderfully balanced. There's a change that happens in people when they are saved, when they are regenerated. There is a work of the Spirit that happens that fundamentally changes who the person is and what it is that they want. The thing that we've emphasized over and over here again when we talk about free will is the fact that what we mean by that is that we make choices according to what we want. I think I told you last time about that in the biblical counseling training that we have, when we talk about the reasons that people do the sinful things that they do, is that the little maxim was that we do what we do because we want what we want. When salvation happens, there is a change that happens within us, and we are now able to make choices that are pleasing to God. Because when we are granted faith, Romans 14:23 says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We receive this through regeneration, the gift of faith, and we are able to do things that are good and that are pleasing to God. Now, the first pleasing thing that we do, the first right work that we do, the first thing that is pleasing to God is turning to Christ in repentance, turning away from our sin. But that is, I think, not the primary emphasis of this paragraph. That is going to be the subject of that we're going to look at. I think Pastor Corey is going to take the next chapter on effectual calling. And we're going to look at what happens when the Holy Spirit converts someone. But what this is really talking about is, you know, within the context of our wills, of our ability to make choices. And it's talking about in the day-to-day existence of the believer, how it is that they exercise their will. They exercise their ability to make choices. And the confession, when it's summarizing Scripture here, says that we are able to will and to do freely what is spiritually good. Now, do we always do that? No. The confession is also very realistic about this as well. Yet because of their remaining corruption, they do not do perfectly nor exclusively will what is good, but also will what is evil. Now within, I don't think this is a problem necessarily in historic Reformed theology, but within what is called New Calvinism, the sort of resurgence of Calvinist doctrine, especially Calvinist doctrine separated from confessional roots, you know, either the 1689 London Baptist Confession that we have, or the Westminster, or the Belgic Confession, that sort of just general Calvinism that's been going around, and we rejoice to see that truth about the God's sovereignty in salvation being taught, but there is sometimes some, I think, incorrect emphases that can go along with that. And sometimes I think there is a underemphasis on the effectiveness of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And what I mean by that is that there is this talk about, that is constantly talking about, or downplaying our ability to do anything good or pleasing to God, that is constantly speaking as if everything that we do is even as Christians entirely sinful. And that is not true. I think that to do so is to speak that way is misportrays what the Scripture says about the subject, and most importantly, I think that robs God of the glory that he deserves for the change that he brings about in the lives of the believer. Look in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, we look at the way that the Apostle Paul prays for the Colossian church. He says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." That's a bold statement. He is saying that he's telling the Colossians that it is not crazy talk, it is not heresy to be able to call someone to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. But Paul also very clearly speaks and tells us that we are going to struggle with sin, right? He is very balanced in this, and I think that the 1689 very admirably reflects that balance. Of course, you know, the most famous, when we talk about like the believer struggling with sin, what is the passage that we always think of? Romans 7. Romans 7, 21 through 25 says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now there are those who are going to look at that and say, oh, Paul's not talking about the believer. He's actually talking about a person who is not regenerate and who is unable to serve God, and that is why he is struggling with sin. I think if you look at the context, the way that he's very much speaking about it in present tense. He seems to be talking about himself, and then when he also says things like, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being," that doesn't sound like he's talking about someone who is an unrepentant sinner. He says, "I serve the law of God with my mind." So I think that there's every reason to believe that Romans 7 is talking about a sinner or a believer who is wrestling with their sin. But even if you throw that verse out, even if you throw out Romans 7, you can look at verses like Galatians 5, when Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." That seems to be very clear, that there is that tension that still exists in the life of the believer, that there is going to be that principle within you that is trying to keep you from doing the things that you want to do, that there is going to be that struggle with sin in this life. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He's not saying it's dead, you don't have to worry about it. He's saying you need to, this is something that you as believers need to actively be working at doing. Put to death, whatever, be putting to death what is earthly in you. When we are saved, when we repent, when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates our person and changes who we are fundamentally, we are called a new creation. We are not made instantly, perfectly holy. Now, oftentimes, there is a radical change, right? You know, I'm sure that many of you have testimonies where you can say, I was a drunk, I was immoral, I was a thief, I was all of these things, and then I was converted, and my life fundamentally changed. Praise God. Now, some of you might have been converted as children. And you, there is not that radical change where we can see that, okay, there was these behaviors, and then all of a sudden there was this, the behaviors totally changed, and there was a huge difference in behavior from one day to the next. But when we are saved, we are judicially, forensically, we are declared righteous. We are saying that in God's eyes, we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as perfect, as sinless, just not only just as if we had never sinned, but also as if we had obeyed the law perfectly as Christ did. But in our lives, in our experience, we still continue to struggle with sin. There is a gradual change in which the believer is made more and more holy over time, in which they grow in their conformity to God's law, to the person of Christ, that they become more and more like Him, not only in the way that God sees them, but in the way that they actually behave, the way that they actually are in their own experience. And we call that process, everyone knows what? Sanctification. And so as we pursue sanctification, and when we talk about in this chapter the exercise of our wills, that's what we're really talking about. Sanctification. Sanctification is bringing our wills into conformity with God's law, with what is good and right, with to become more and more like Christ, to will the things that Christ wills. And it is a gradual process. And as we pursue that, it is a road that is surrounded, as so many things are, by a ditch on either side. Right? There is a correct view of it, and you can fall to one side or the other, depending on the aspects of it that you emphasize or overemphasize. On the one side, we can see sanctification, growth in Christ, becoming a better and more holy person as mere self-help, right? That is just, oh, if I just do the right things, if I come up with the right systems, if I discipline myself, if I, get up and I can check these things off my list, if I can execute these behaviors, then therefore I will be a more holy person. And so that emphasis is to emphasize entirely our efforts in the process of sanctification. And the other side, the other ditch, is to see sanctification as something that just passively happens to us. I'm not holy, so I'm just going to wait for God to make me holy because I can't do anything of myself. So when He decides to make me holy, then I'll start obeying Him and not sinning. When we talk about theology and our understanding of both salvation and also our doctrine of sanctification, there's some terms that are thrown around: monergism and synergism. Mono, coming from the Greek one, and synergism means to work together. It's basically saying, is salvation sheerly entirely a work of God, or is it us cooperating with God? So monergism is to say that salvation is entirely a work of God. Synergism is to say we cooperate with God. So in Roman Catholic or Arminian views of salvation, they are synergists. They believe that, hey, God does a lot of it, but you have to cooperate with Him. You have to He throws you life preserver, but you have to grab onto it. In classic Reformed theology, we believe that salvation is monergistic. It is God's work that He does in us. But that said, Even though God does the work in salvation, does that mean that you didn't respond? No, it means that you responded because God did that work in you. The fact that salvation is monergistic does not mean that we are passive in the process of salvation. And in the same way, when we talk about sanctification, people can get themselves really turned around about is sanctification monergistic or synergistic? Is it God doing this thing in me, or is it me cooperating with God? And I think that to some extent this is a false dichotomy. I'm going to say that I am monergistic in my view of sanctification. That is that it is a work that God does in us. But that is not to say that does not get us off the hook. That does not mean that we do not put out effort. Never in scriptures is God's sovereignty given as a reason for us to be passive in seeking him, is it? It is no more synergistic than the fact that we exercise faith when we come to Christ. If that work that we did was something that we had in and of ourselves, that would be synergistic. The question is, where does that ability come from? It is effort on our part, yes. Exactly. So when you look at, and so that's what we're going at, what we want to look at here, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the Apostle Paul says, this is the one that, you know, as Reformed believers, we love to go to. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And whose faith is that? It's your faith, right? You are the one who was exercising faith. But where does that faith come from? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then the verse after that, the one that's interesting for our purposes here, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul does not see a contradiction here between the fact that we work and that God, and that the ability to do those works is a gift of God, and that God has prepared those works in his sovereignty before them. We walk in them because he prepared them for us. In the scripture that Travis just spoke to, that we are called to work out our own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We see that he works in you to will the right thing. The fact that your will is able to exercise itself in this direction to choose to do those things which are good and right and pleasing to him is God's work in you. Our will is not something that we can take credit for. Paul doesn't see effort as something that is in conflict with God's sovereignty or with a knowledge of our dependence on him. Paul says, believer, obey. A believer, grow. Become a believer, love Christ more, pursue Christ more, be active, run hard after God, flee from sin. But also, in the midst of that, you don't get to boast, because it is God who is at work in you that's empowering you to do those things. We're not called to try to discern God's will and say, I'm not sure if it's God's will for me to be holy. I'm not sure if it's God's will for me to obey in this yet. Knowing that the strength and ability to grow in Christ and to become more deeply discipled to Him is not opposed to us expending our efforts and energy to be more like Him. And I love how Peter talks about this. If you turn with me to 2 Peter 1, because this is a longer passage. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 15. He starts with an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and that these things come from Him. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through Him you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now listen to this. For this very reason, make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I do not want to be ineffective or unfruitful. And therefore, Peter's command to us is to make every effort to add to our faith this whole list of virtues. He goes on to say, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So he's talking about someone who is a believer, but a believer who is ineffective and unfruitful. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Peter is telling his readers God's sovereignty, the fact that all gifts come from God, are not opposed to grace. I heard this quote. I'm not sure I remember exactly where they got the quote from. It might have been Dallas Willard. But it was that grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. The fact that we make an effort, it does not mean that we get to take credit for it. There is no boasting. But the fact that we do not get to take credit for anything does not mean that we don't have to make an effort, that we're not called to make an effort. So Peter gives us this list of things. He's saying, if you do these things, you will be effective and fruitful. In other words, more and more, your you will grow in your ability to exercise your will in accordance with God's law, with God's purpose, with God's character, that we will be able, as the confession says, to a greater and greater extent to do what is spiritually good. So how are we? And he gives us this huge list of things that we are to be diligent, to be make every effort in growing in. How do we grow in these things? Because as we look at this paragraph and we see that we are capable as redeemed believers of doing things that legitimately, truly please God, but we are also capable of not doing those things. We are capable of of because of our remaining corruption, to live in a way that is displeasing to God. So we want to grow more and more into that former pattern, that first pattern of living in a way that exercises our will in a way chooses to follow God and does things that are pleasing to Him. And Peter says these things are not in contradiction with the sovereignty of God. Make an effort. How do we make an effort? How do we grow in these things? What are the things that we should do to grow in these virtues, to add to our virtue knowledge? Knowledge, self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, that list that he goes on. What are the things that we should do? Travis. All of those things. We are not going to be able to grow into that pattern of God's character if we are ignorant what that pattern is. The scripture needs to be that first thing that we are to do. And Kim? Yes. Right. So the thing that he talks about, one of the things that is so important here, he says, to be diligent. If you practice these qualities, this is no one. We're not going to grow very much in our sanctification accidentally. Peter is saying that there needs to be an intentionality in your sanctification. And being intentional in your sanctification is not opposed to the fact that it is that your sanctification is a gracious gift of God. I might get into trouble for saying this, and I'm not going to rebuke anyone if you use this language, but I'm uncomfortable sometimes with the language that we use sometimes to describe our obedience in difficult situations, where we always say, "Oh, I couldn't do it in my own, I couldn't do it in my own strength," or it was all in God's strength. And I understand what they're saying there, which is the recognition that we need to recognize that we are dependent on God for our strength and our ability to obey Him. But the danger that I see there is sometimes it sounds almost as if we're driving our car and we have a different fuel tank and we're switching it over to the Nitro Boost. I couldn't do it in my own strength, but I can switch it over to this other fuel that gives me more oomph to get what's going on. What it assumes is that I have a strength, that I have an ability to do things that didn't come from God. When I say that I couldn't do it in my own strength, the fact is where did that strength come from? As if you had that independently of God. We need to recognize that all the things that we do, all our ability to obey, everything that we have, every ability that we have to make a good choice is ultimately a gift from God. But that doesn't mean that we are off the hook saying, God didn't give it to me, therefore, I couldn't obey Him. If you look at the next paragraph in that passage in Peter, you see perhaps another way that we can grow in these things. He says, "Therefore, I intend to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, so long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon, and as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." He's saying, you and I are forgetful people, and we need to be reminded. And that is something that happens through the course of, as Travis was saying, through reading the Bible, through hearing sermons, through the fellowship with other believers. But that's something that we need to be intentional about in our fellowship. Peter is saying, I want to stir you up because I want you to grow in these things. I'm going to remind you of these things, that you need to be growing in these things. So I am going to, by reminding you of these things, I'm going to stir you up to obedience and growth in these things. We have a role in each other's lives, in each other's sanctification. Sanctification is not a solo affair. That is why we were put together in the body of Christ. Christ did not say, you're saved, now you're on your own until I come back. He says, no, you need one another. I'm going to put you in this family so that you can stir one another up to become more and more like me. All right, so before we move on to 9:5, is there any comments there? Talking about sanctification can always be people have a lot to say about that. Scobie.
Mm-hmm. And we're passive entirely in regeneration. We're not cooperating. We're not really responding. The response is this other, there's no other word for it. It's a different sort of event, you could say. It's conversion, the response.
Mm-hmm.
And the response, there isn't monergism either. It's only in the regeneration. So when we come to sanctification,
mm-hmm. Well, when people use monergism, there are more and less technically correct ways that they use it. And so, when I've looked at this, when we're talking about monergism versus synergism, the synergism is the assumption that somehow we have something independently to contribute to the process of salvation, or in this case, of sanctification. Monergism is the idea that at least, is used perhaps less technically accurately. There's this idea that ultimately all of this is a gift of God, comes from God, empowered by God, and that we are the recipients of it. But the fact that we are recipients of it does not mean that we are that there is no action that results from that. That it is that this comes into this whole mysterious interplay between the fact that God is sovereign, has decreed the all things that will be, and yet we make choices, yet we respond to them, yet we are responsible for those choices. So yes, I have seen that the monergism and synergism applied to sanctification, probably not necessarily in a rigorous academic writing, but when people are talking about what is this process of sanctification, and it's usually Reformed people. Oftentimes I see the synergistic approach talked about in Roman Catholics when they're talking about that they have to add their works to the work of justification in order to reach final justification at death. That is a cooperative process. All right, so section 9:5. It's very brief, only one sentence. Only in the state of glory It is the will made perfectly and unchangeably free toward good alone. As we look at 9:4 and we see that there is this, we have this ability to do good things, that we have the ability to do spiritual good, yet because of remaining corruption, we fall, we struggle, do not exclusively will what is good, but also what is evil. It is a war that goes on during our lives, and we will ultimately, praise God, be free of that. That is not the way it is, it is intended to be forever. Eventually, in the state of glory, we will be made perfectly and unchangeably free toward God alone. We will be non posse peccare, not possible to sin. The confession talks about how in our original state in the garden, we were good, but it says the word he uses was unstable. We were changeable. We were mutable. God is unchanging. He is immutable. We were mutable. We were able to change. And so the difference that we experience in that eternal state is the fact that we no longer are capable, no longer willing to sin. There are those who, when they're arguing about, you know, free will and that God, that the man has to be able to make a free choice or he's a robot or a slave, they don't seem to apply it very often to this state, do they? They don't say, well, you know, we're not really free unless we can fall in heaven. We are always free to make choices according to what our nature is, and our nature will be so fundamentally different, so fundamentally changed, so fundamentally oriented on what is good and what is holy, on pleasing and loving our God, that we will be unable unwilling to make that choice to do anything other than to love, serve, and obey Him. If we were changeable at that point, then the promise of our Savior in John 10 would be wrong. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That promise applies not just to this life, but to the life to come. And so we look forward to and we long for that day when we will be set free from that war, from that struggle. That's why the Apostle Paul was able to say, to live as Christ, there's useful labor to be done, but to die is gain. Because I am so done with this struggle. I am so done with warring with sin. And we can all look forward to the fact that this struggle is not forever. That we will be, that the what is declared to be true of us, that we are perfect and righteous and acceptable in God's sight, will be made true in our experience as well. All right. Marcus, would you pray for us as we close? Amen.